Our sermon this morning is entitled Mirrors in the Church, that basically is a takeoff on commitment in the life and times of the children of God, a call to recommitment. And in Ruth chapter 1, in the life of one of these women, is a tremendous example of the kind of commitment that God honors. After a little bit of give and take about Naomi's invitation to the girls to go back home, where they'd be more familiar, be welcomed, one of the responses in the part of one of these women, Ruth by name, in verse number 16 is where I'd have you fall to read with me. Here's what Ruth said, so mirroring godly commitment. Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. Tremendous example of godly commitment on the part of this one very significant woman in the birth line of Christ. I remember years ago, and I'm not even sure that they have this same cheap entertainment at Kennywood Park anymore. Doesn't seem like anything's cheap there anymore. Parking's not cheap, getting in's not cheap, eating's not cheap, riding's not cheap. Not only does it cost you to ride, but it costs you time to get in onto the ride. I mean, 30 minutes for a 10-second ride never seemed to me to be quite... Anyhow, one of the cheapest forms of entertainment are the mirrors that they have in the center of the park. Don't know if they're still there. You walk in front of the mirrors, and depending on your stature, you either are happy or you're sad. But it does serve on occasion to challenge the viewer into the mirror to commit to something. If a person walks up and looks in the mirror and they are slight of apparatus and they look in there and they see on the one angle of the mirror that they are like about as wide as this, they stand back and they look at that and they say, you know, I think what I need to do is commit myself to do a little bit of body work this year. So as the next time I come in here, the angle will be a little bit wider. There'll be a little bit more muscle on the bones. And then, of course, there is the proverbial person who walks up with a snow cone in this hand and cotton candy in this hand, and they stand there and they look at another mirror and they see the wideness of their stature. And the person looks at this hand and they look in the other hand and they resolve when they walk away from it and say, you know, that must be of the Lord. I surely can't look that bad. And so the person walking with them say, well, are you committed to doing something about it? Well, yes, I am. Didn't you get a look at that load in the mirror? Well, if you're really committed, then walk over to the dumpster there and empty your hands. Let this be the first day on the way back. And then there's another kind of commitment. You walk up to the mirror and you take a look at yourself. And you see that reflection and you are committed never to going back there and look again. Do you understand to this degree that there are mirrors in the church? Mirrors in the church. I think about 10 years ago I read a book by A.W. Tozer, and one of the things that stood out in the book, one of many things, was this question that he asked. And he says, what comes to mind what comes into our minds when we think about God? Question. What comes into our minds when we think about God? Then frames it a different way, shifting it from a question to a statement. And this is sobering. To me it was. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Think about that. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Someone else had written, a dear friend gave me a draft copy of a manuscript for a book that he was trying to complete about local church ministry and commitment and so forth. And one of the statements that he made in the very first page of the draft was this. Stands right out in my mind. He said, you know, the individual paradigm or the paradigm of individualism has always stood in marked contrast to the commitment required in the local church. Now, I want you to think with me about IFI. IFI. And it is that we will break it down this way. If I is the contemporary preface to commitment often reflected in the mirrors of the church. If I serves as the contemporary preface to commitment. I want you to think with me this way. When we consider the very nature of God, to live in the grip of the reality of the Most High God is to be, and this is sobering too, because I'm not sure that anybody's up to the task here. I'm not even sure it's task related. But to live in the grip of the reality of the Most High God is to be holy, holy, and solely His. I think a baseline definition for commitment. A challenge to me, a challenge to thee. Holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, H-O-L-Y, and solely committed to Him. Now, in some circles, I say not here, but I extract an observation from a writer when he said, in some churches, God has been abridged, reduced, modified, edited, changed, and amended until He is no longer the God whom Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 when his brief little summary statement was that He was high and lifted up. Perhaps He is no longer that, and it does affect the concept of commitment. People seem to be slower to make commitments and quicker to break them. You know, if you think back time-wise, it took Israel only 3 days after crossing the Red Sea. Now consider what they saw there. It just took them 3 days after they crossed the Red Sea for the people to reconsider their commitment to the Lord. 3 days. Now, our Lord, according to what we read in the book of Revelations at the church of Laodicea, it seems to me that we can conclude that the Lord is really sickened by Laodicean lukewarmness, which is translated life lived in the fog of insensitivity and indecision. You know, and as I look in the mirror myself, as I look into the mirror and see my own lukewarmness, all too prevalent, I shudder to hear Christ say to me, you make me sick. I shudder when I think of that. First thing we want to do is to investigate the common perspective of contemporary standards of commitment And once we isolate on them to determine in our hearts that once and for all and forever that we will never permit this to be a part of our lives going forward as Christian people. The place where I'd like you to go with me is first of all in Genesis chapter 28, verse 20. Genesis 28 and verse 20. Contemporary standards of commitment. These are not models put forth to be imitated, but rather seen as obstruction in the path that we need to go around. In Genesis 28, verse 20, we read the verses. Jacob vowed a vow. He made a promise now, saying, if God, please notice, if, because this is going to be conditional. There's a commitment going to come out of his words, but is going to be conditioned. If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. But only if his resolve to commit is conditional. Then, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. But it's all prefaced on an if. It's conditional. Into Luke chapter 9, in the New Testament. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, at verse 57. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. It came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, commitment's coming now, a statement of commitment. I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Anywhere. Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead. But go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but we can easily transfer an if to a but. But let me first go bid them farewell which are at home in my house. And Jesus said to him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. What we see here is convenience. Convenience. I'll follow you anywhere, Lord, as long as it's convenient for me to do so. I may have other pressing family circumstances that would interfere with that. And then in Luke 14, verse 20. Luke 14, verse 20. Another said, I have married a wife. Now that speaks of commitment. But here, comfort is at issue. Another said, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. Consider that, why not? Well, maybe she won't let him. Or, maybe he'd rather enjoy the warmth of her comfort, the blessing of her presence. Nothing wrong with that, typically. But the Lord addresses that whole notion of priorities when those we love the most and who are the nearest and dearest to us on planet Earth transcend His own place in the life of the child of God. All through this particular section, one excuse after the other. I have bought a piece of ground. I must needs go see it. Have me excused. I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to prove them. Have me excused. And then a guy, there's no linkage to the oxen or the wife. He said, I've married a wife. I've married a wife. But if the context says anything at all concerning the previous 2 verses and the verses that follow, that verse 20 doesn't just stand alone. I have married a wife, and I must go needs and see her. Well, buddy, if you haven't looked her over before you married her, it's too late. Then in the same chapter, at verse number 27, well, by the way, verse 26, if any man come to me, hate not his father and mother, his wife and children, brethren, sisters, yea, in his own life also he cannot be my disciple. But verse 27 says, and this addresses the expense factor, the very cost of commitment. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In verse 33, likewise, whoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. There's a cost to commitment. And there are many, many people, past generations, current generation, who will say, I will follow you anywhere. I will commit to discipleship so long as it doesn't cost me anything. But I want to remind you, as I reminded myself, that to bear the cross of Christ costs something. It's expensive. So when we think about, as we investigate these common perspectives of contemporary standards of commitment, the mirrors in the church may well reflect in your life and mine one or more of these things. Secondly, let's imagine a God who is committed to us by our standards. Think about it now. A God who is committed to us by our standards. It must involve a consideration of the faithfulness and truthfulness of our God. And listen, if He is not faithful, He's not immutable. Unchanging. And yet the Bible says, this is God's word, God is faithful. And the word of God also says, by the word, the Lord's own words, I am the Lord and I change not. Now if He makes a promise and fails to keep it, is He then a liar? Speaking of God now. If He makes a promise and He fails to keep it, is He a liar? Or simply impotent? The Bible says, in Titus 1 verse 2, God cannot lie. Cannot. Doesn't say God will not lie, but God cannot lie. It's fundamentally contrary to His holy nature. He cannot lie. And as to His impotence, the Bible also says at Luke 1:37, with God nothing is impossible. Nothing. Nothing. Now, if He is a liar, He is not holy. Or if He is simply unable, then He is not omnipotent. And yet the Bible says, the Lord thy God is holy. Be ye holy also. And if He is not immutable and holy and all-powerful, if He is not faithful, He is not God. So what happens if we gauge God's commitment to us by our scale? Our own scale. Remember now. On the scale of our convenience, on the scale of our conditional commitment, on the scale of our costlessness, or one predicated on personal comfort. Contemporary commitment is not always absolute. There's always room to wiggle. There is what they say in Rome, Italy. There is always a degree of loopholishness. Loopholishness in contemporary scales of commitment. Imagine this with, again, now we're looking at God's faithfulness by our own standards. What if God, we go back to the days of Noah and the flood. The ark is built. The flood is en route. In Genesis 7 verse 16 says God did something there. But what if God failed to shut and to seal the door of the ark? What if he failed to do that? It just wasn't too, he's too busy. He's too busy tending to other things around the globe than to come to that one little location on the planet and shut the door and then seal it. He was just too busy. It wasn't convenient for him to do. And so it didn't get done. What happens to Noah and all the occupants of the ark during the flood? What if God failed to split open the Red Sea in the fashion that he did? There in Exodus chapter 14 verse 21 says God did that. But let's just say he didn't show up. He didn't show up. His son, the second person of the Trinity, needed something at that moment. And Israel's on the way out of Egypt. And they come to a crossing point and they can't go any other direction but across the sea. And there are no more boats. There aren't enough. And so God, he just doesn't show up. He has more pressing interests elsewhere. So what happens if he doesn't split the Red Sea? What happens to the great exodus of Israel from Egypt? And what if God failed to then show up at Jericho and splinter the walls at Jericho? I probably think that absent God's hand at Jericho, Joshua and the people would not have surmounted that obstacle. But what if God failed to splinter the wall? God gets to looking at the plan. What was the plan? Well, you're going to march around the walls. How many days was it? 7 days. Do you realize God's got an A personality? He does. God is an A personality. When God wants to get on an elevator, he keeps punching that button until it comes down and takes him away. No, which is to say, when I speak of him, I don't want to be irreverent, but I say that whenever God wants something done, he wants it done immediately. And so there he says, 7 days, you know, that's just going to take too much time, energy away from other projects I've got. Joshua's a sound military tactic. He'll figure it out. And God never shows up at Jericho and the walls never come down. I want to remind you that Israel's journey into the promised land would have stopped right there. Given the strategic location of that city, it had to come down. I mean, after all, God promised the land to Joshua and company, there Joshua chapter 1 verses 2 and 4, and listen, predicated on his promise to Abraham way back in the book of Genesis chapter 13, chapter 15. When a promise is made, don't you think God ought to keep it? Now we're judging him by our standard. If God's made a promise, shouldn't he keep it? We would expect that of him. Do we hold ourselves to the same degree of commitment? You know, we've never had in this church a wedding. As I scanned the horizon, I'm not sure, unless there's a surprise, that that's going to be happening here for a while. But when a man and a woman stand and look each other in the face before a company of God's people and in the audience in the presence of God Almighty Himself, and they make a promise, I do and I will, amounts to a covenant, a promise. And when a promise is made, ought they not to keep it? But if God doesn't keep His word, then why should we? If the president doesn't obey the law of the land, why should we? There's a lot of laws out there that I don't particularly like, and so I might just assume a cherry-picking role and pick which ones I like and just discard the ones I don't. I mean, after all, if God isn't going to keep His word, why should I? And after the first round of burnt toast, I say to my wife, my new bride, you're on your own, honey. But you made a promise. You know. God doesn't keep His word, why should I? What about oaths that people take at military induction sites? When a young man, and in these days, young women raise their hand and pledge to support, defend the Constitution of the United States and pledge their life. They pledge their life and their liberty and their prerogatives. They make a promise to a nation, a grateful nation. Wouldn't we expect that they keep their word? I mean, did not the Iraqi soldiers make an oath when they enlisted in their army? And so here come the enemy, all 200 of them, comparatively, and what do? Having made a promise to defend their own nation, they turn on their heels and run, just like they did last night, up to Saddam Hussein's birthplace to take back the city of Tikrit from the savage demonic hordes that are there. And after a little bit of fierce fighting, what did they do? Well, they threw their hats up in the air and booked. When a man makes a promise, ought he not to keep it? We're military induction. What about political inauguration? Political inauguration. Man takes an oath. And even puts his hand on the Bible. Ought he not keep it? When you make a retail contract, that's a promise that as you have received goods or services for a specified sum in return, whether it is cash on the barrel head or cash over time, you make a promise to pay. Ought you not to keep your word? You see, Joshua, in Joshua 6:2, Jericho was an impediment to proceeding in the possessing of the land. And what if God was faithful by our standards? Maybe the walls come down, maybe they don't. Even before that, they come to the Jordan River according to Joshua chapter 3 verse 13. What if God's commitment was like contemporary perception? They don't ever get to Jericho. But what happens is that when they step into the flooded stream, they all get swept away. But God would do there like He did at the Red Sea and part the water. Dam the water up on the one side and just let it flow downhill and it's dry ground. But if he's only faithful by human contemporary standards, do you think that Israel gets across that flood stream? His commitment, his faithfulness have a significant impact on practical living. Imagine if God was only faithful when it was convenient for him to be so. Imagine if God only performed his commitment when it was comfortable for him to do so. Like when, for example, the Christian is dangling on the verge of sin. We've all been there. Should we or shouldn't we? I have a choice to make. Do I want to do this? Do I really want to do this or not? I don't know. It's kind of doubtful. I just don't know what to do, but it looks so good. Bible says, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that which you are able. Only if it's convenient for him to do so. And if it is not, you're on your own. It's not convenient. What about when assorted difficulties occur? Romans 8 verse 28 says, God works all things together for good to them that love him. When it isn't too costly, or when it is not too inconvenient, only then does he work all things together for good. Now, again, that's by a different standard. If his commitment only equals our own, what then of the wrath to come? I mean, the Lord is faithful. He'll keep us from evil. We all know John 3:16, yes? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have. Okay. He also tells us in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 13, Revelation 3:10, that when judgment comes, his promise is this: I will keep them from the hour of temptation, so long as it's convenient. So if the wrath of God falls upon the planet, as it surely will, sooner rather than later, God is nowhere to be found. The deists have it right after all. He created the world, that we do not deny. But after he created the world, wound up its time clock, he just walked away and went on a perpetual vacation to let the clock of earth's existence run down on its own. He's completely passive and uninterested in your life and in my life. What if that were the case? So the wrath of God comes, and God is nowhere to be found. He has other more pressing interests. And yet Romans 8 verses 38 and 39 are there in print. I am persuaded that nothing, not death, not angels, things present or things to come, shall be able to separate us from the love of God. If he is faithful and committed by our standards, where does that leave us? Yes, we can and may dangle on the verge of temptation, sinful temptation. And yes, we may be subject to assorted difficulties, even death itself. But what then of his faithfulness? How committed is our God? What if he fails to shut the lion's mouth for Daniel? What if he fails to show up in the furnace with the three Hebrews? The Bible says, this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. That's what he's committed to. And the older we get, isn't that a more precious promise? But then God says, I'm committed to be your guide even unto death. Just don't depart at 3 a.m. Don't call me at 3 o'clock in the morning if you die. It'll wait till daybreak. What if, just imagine, if God were to adopt our standard of commitment as His own in dealing with us? I rejoice in the promise that's back in Genesis 3, verse 15, a promise of a deliverer. Isaiah speaks of it, chapter 7 and chapter 9, unto us a child is born, a son is given, Prince of Peace, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and shall call his name Emmanuel. All predictive of a Messiah, and Galatians 4, verse 4, when in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son made after the law. God sent His Son to redeem us. But if by our standard of convenience, of condition, of comfort, if I, what do the mirrors in the church reflect? Ought they not to reflect God's own standard of faithfulness and commitment? Should not your life and mine just simply be a crystal clear imitation of all that God is with regard to the depth of our commitment, His commitment? Should not our commitment mirror His? But if God's operates by human standards of commitment, maybe He sends His Son and maybe He doesn't. And yet the Bible says of God, great is Thy faithfulness. God did send His Son. He was and He is, He will be committed to culminating the plan of redemption. And the degree to which we live in the reality of His majesty may be measured by the depth of our commitment to God. Commitment now, as defined this way, when we are wholly, wholly, and solely His. So when you go by the mirror of the Word of God, James likens this book to a mirror. What do you see in the mirror? What do you see in the mirror? Are you committed, my dear friends, and will you commit yourself to utter, indisputable faithfulness to the Savior every day for the rest of your life, determining that you will do this one thing, to do just like Jesus did when He said, in everything, I please my Father. Will you commit yourself to that today and resolve to take the snow cones and the candied apple and the cotton candy and just put it in the dumpster of life? Be single-minded in your love and devotion and commitment to the Savior. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, help us to just sit back and get an Isaiah-like look at Your glory. Sober us in that, humble us in it. Establish, O God, a heart and a mind that will not compromise with the world's values or its views. But while we wait for our Lord to return as He promised He would, may it have its purifying effect upon us as it should. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen.